morning in verse number 5. Dear Father God, we open our hearts to you this morning and we give to you all that you need to work within us. Speak into our hearts something refreshing, something of your wisdom, and may it be something that once again changes our heart for the world around us. These things we pray in your name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, but remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. This passage really forces us to confront a very, very serious reality within Scripture. It forces us to look at something from a certain day and era and seek of what the meaning behind it is. In a quick glance in this passage and many other within our Scriptures, when we read the passage from top to bottom, excerpted from its context, we see very clearly and plainly that Scripture endorses slavery, that Scripture promotes and condones the ownership of other individuals. Nowhere within our Scriptures does it ever confront this cultural issue of the day and describe it in a positive or negative aspect. But by not rebuking it, it has given it validity for its day and age. Now, we as modern-day believers, as having the breadth full of Scripture, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is His inspiration of His heavenly gift to His creation that has been kept safe through generations so that the Bible that we have today is accurate and true to the way it was written back then. And if all Scripture is used for teaching, training, rebuking, what does that mean about the slavery texts? What does that actually tell us about our lives today? Does that mean that we are meant to own slaves? How many of you own slaves in your family? How many of you feel like slaves in your family? That's a different issue altogether. And we're not going to look at that much more than that. But the reality is you may meet someone in your life. I know I have. Someone maybe who doesn't have a relationship with God, who fancies themselves an intellectual historian, who may quote different passages from Scripture to you. Maybe it'll be the Ephesians passage. Maybe it'll be some of the passages we'll look at later on. And they may force you to answer a question. Why do you follow a God that believes in slavery? Do you know what you would say if someone asked you that? Have you ever thought through this issue that Scripture, once again, acknowledges freely and comfortably without much hesitation? How today do we explain God's love in the context of owning other people as they did in our Scriptures? Now, this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 talks a little bit about instructions for how slaves are to be treated. Instructions on what that relationship is supposed to be. And we know that Paul, through the book of Ephesians, has been doing the same thing over and over. He's been taking an issue, looking at the way the world sees it, the history of what we did and saw and were as unbelievers. Then he looks at that issue within the context of a relationship with Jesus and how we need to change from what we were to what we are. Paul has been taking this passage approach in every single aspect. So what was it within slavery of that first century that Paul was trying to address? What was this culture actually like for people who were owned by other individuals? Knowing that, once again, Paul is talking about the old life before Christ, we really need to take a look at the Roman value of slaves to really actually begin to appreciate what this passage is telling us. Now, slaves within the Roman culture and society were not personally or legally considered people. Take a moment to think and let that really sink in. Slaves had the equivalent value as an expensive piece of furniture. Maybe even not expensive. I don't know. A human life had the value of a tool that would only be good for so long. And they could be recycled in and out at any prospect. That humans were literally objects to be used. And being or owning property, as we know today, provides you with certain basic freedoms to do with it what you want. And this actually created for us today, looking back, this awful world that slaves lived in. This type of ownership and being property provided the opportunity to corporally punish slaves as they deemed fit. Now, this drives me nuts today. Kids have cell phones. They have cell phones earlier than I have ever had cell phones. My first cell phone I got when I got my keys to my first car. It wasn't a Freedom, but now we've got elementary kids in grade 5 walking around with iPhones. But what drives me nuts about it is they don't really care about their phones so much. I've seen kids play catch with their phones. I've seen them break it and think, oh, well, whatever. This is just something I can replace and get a new one whenever I feel like it. There are some students that I know who are in high school who are on their 12th, 13th, $1,000 phone. Because a lot of kids nowadays, not all of them, but a lot of them, they don't even see the value or see value in the things that they own. And I think that is probably one of the cultural best representations for us today of what slaves were like back then. A kid with a piece of technology that they don't appreciate, that they don't even really know what it takes to purchase or to use it. And if you break it, it's okay. Mom and Dad will get me a new one. It's okay. I have a protection plan for a new one. It's okay. It's not really that important. Some of the other things that slaves experienced within that world was sexual exploitation. It was perfectly acceptable to take a slave in your household and use them to procreate, to have babies for masters, to loan them out at their discretion to be sexually exploited in whatever context that they saw fit. The aspect of torture, it was a matter of discipline, but discipline, since it had no boundaries for slave, you could torture them to do whatever you want. And it got to the point where, it's a term that just makes me even sick to say today, bodily modification, the removing of hands, ears, eyes, noses, within the Roman culture, was perfectly acceptable because it's your slave. It's your property. And if you happen to take it too far in the Roman society and you killed your slave, don't worry. There's lots of people who will sell you a new one at a fair price. Even within society and law of the Roman Empire, slaves weren't even considered accurate witnesses. Scripture says where two or more or having a second to affirm your words, if a slave wanted the opportunity to testify in court, they literally had to be physically tortured for their testimony to be considered as possibly admissible. Literally, it didn't matter whether they were telling the truth or not. They literally had to be personally tortured to be able to have the possibility of having their testimony even thrown out because it's a slave. Now, the Old Testament did a whole lot to redeem and get away from that type of culture, which when you go back further than the Roman Empire, it gets even worse. Within the Old Testament laws, there was so much that was done and structured in a way to provide slaves a better life than what the rest of the world did. But even then, by our standards today, the Old Testament can actually be quite disturbing of what the culture was of how you treat your slaves. Beating your slave was well within your own rights if you chose to do so. Exodus 21:20 says, if a man beats his male or female slave with a club, now we're not talking a switch, which is the thick of your thumb, we're talking about a club, and they die as a result, the owner must be punished. Do you know what that punishment was? A fine. A fine for the death of someone else. But if the slave recovers within a day or two, then the owner shall not be punished because the slave was his own property. So as a slave owner within the Jewish community in the Old Testament, you could take a club, which imagine the thickness of your arm or something like that, and beat your slave, and as long as within 2 days they could get up and limp around the house, you were good. And if you happened to take it too far, well, it's just a fine. And continues within that, that there's some provisions in there. Well, if a man hits his male or female slave in the eye and the eye is blinded, he must be let go free for the compensation for the eye. And if a man knocks out his tooth of his male or female slave, he must let the slave go free for compensation for the tooth. But even within the Hebrew culture, slaves could be purchased. If you buy a Hebrew slave, there was conditions that are even laid out in that same passage of Exodus 21 on what the requirements were for a Hebrew slave. The Jewish society could even own other Jews. Let's be honest, this type of treatment, by our standards today, is vile and wouldn't be tolerated, shouldn't be tolerated. But when we look at what the Roman world was, and we look at the way they did it in the Old Testament, it was actually marginally better. Within that society of that time, the Lord took what was and he made it better and safer. The Jewish law even had provisions in there that if a slave escaped from another land and arrived within that community, that they were permitted to stay as a slave and they weren't required to send them back to where that they came from. And Israel, even although they had some practices that were questionable, they had a lot of things within their structure of the Old Testament that was even better than what the world did. You know, slaves were given holidays. They were given time off for festivals. They were given freedom within the Sabbath framework of rest for the community. Slaves even had the opportunity of earning or buying their own freedom. Or if you were a Hebrew male slave, you could even be released after 6 years of service based on the Levitical law, which may or may not have always been a good thing. Because if as a male slave, you had a wife and children in that household, they would still remain the property. In which case, slaves at that point would then willingly put themselves back into service to not lose their families. There was provisions based on the release of slave, that if a slave earned his right to go free, that there would be a basic package that would be given to him of some money, of a cloak, to make sure that they could at least start their life on and not immediately end up back in slavery. There were limitations on beatings, however struggling they are for our culture, but there was nothing anywhere else in the world. And there was an extreme prohibition against the interaction and purchase of stolen or trading stolen slaves. Within Scripture as well, there is a very clear call to avoid slave traders at every opportunity that you have. So we have the way the world did it. We have the Old Testament law as it was laid out. And Paul, in his work, is trying to readdress the Old Testament law, just like he did within marriage, just like he's done within all of these different theologies within the book of Ephesians. He's taking it from the world to the Old Testament beyond that. And that's where the heart of this passage comes from. That it's not just about taking it from point A to point B, but it's taking it further. Even throughout the New Testament, when we look at the letters that Paul wrote, the letters that other people had written, we see just how valued the life of slaves were. When we look at slaves within the Christian community, within the New Testament time, slaves actually had freedom to participate as equals within the church body. We see this everywhere within the New Testament. Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians. And maybe some of this is starting to pop into your mind. We were all baptized slave or free. Neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. Even in one book, they talk about having Omniscius, a leader, back no longer as a slave. There's all sorts of language Paul used within the kingdom and worship and community of God. There's merit, value, and purpose to the equality of life. And this is new. This is a community context that's based on loving your neighbor and having all, each and every one of us, whether Greek, slave, Jew, or free, having all been made in the image of God. That within community together, you're not owned, you are free, we are all here on equal terms. So Paul is painting this picture for them, that this is the way the Roman world did it. This is how we used to do it as a nation, as the Old Testament law required. This is now how we will treat each other as individuals within the model of slavery, which is still accepted, and in the community of God. Don't even think about it. Because here, we are all God's children. Here, there is no history. There is no value of you are more important than you, and you are more important with you. That all in the eyes of God have fallen short for the sin that they have, and all are equal, for they have been made in the image of God. And Paul, within this passage of 5 to 9, really strips down some basic instructions for them that complement this equality. That for slaves, service is not obedience to their master, but it's obedience to Christ. And that they need to serve not out of fear of their master, but out of fear, out of appreciation, out of zeal for the Lord. That they need to behave as a servant of the Most High. That the jobs and tasks that they do are for God's glory and honor. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? I do everything for the glory of God and to do it to the best that He has made my ability. And that when we do this, when we follow what the Lord has laid out, we receive good from Him. Now that section, when we look at it in that lens, it actually models a little closer to having a great working relationship than in a slavery practice. I mean, I don't even think the government gives us that many holidays today. But is this enough? Is this really within the scriptural teaching where our theology on slavery needs to land? Generally, within issues of scripture and theology, the Bible does give us a direction, but for most of these things, the New Testament is where we stop. The New Testament is where we look and read and think this is the final authority. And for so many different things, that's exactly it. But Paul, in what he's addressing, realizes there's only so much that one could possibly do in that day and in that age. And in that sense, these verses that we're looking at this morning are just a glimpse. They're just a reflection. They're just a thin veil that we see now about how God really wanted us to live amongst each other as community. That Paul is moving his readers in a direction to understand what the real, true, whole moral ethic is around slavery. But he doesn't take them to that final conclusion. He leads them there, but he doesn't land on the final point. We're going to put a picture up on the screen that once again looks at this whole transition. That Paul takes things from the cultural world and takes it to the Jewish perspective and then takes it to the Christian values of what that is. So we look at this aspect of slavery. There were no rules in the world. In the Jewish system, there were some rules, not always great rules. And in the Christian world, there's still a structure that they're operating under that they can't escape because slaves were the workforce of that day and age. But where he is going is beyond what we see here. this ultimate ethic isn't done yet in what we read in Scripture. What Jesus pointed to in all his ministry was never a destination, a place that we get to and we've got it figured out. A moment where the light bulb goes on and we never have to worry about it. Jesus pointed us in a direction to continue to pursue in all of our hearts and in all of our interactions and in all of the moments that we have. When it comes to the aspect of slavery, we can't be done yet. Because Paul is following Jesus' model, and Jesus leads us continually in our lives. Now, within Scripture, there's a lot of different places that we can look to learn different things, and there's a lot of amazing places. But there are some places in Scripture that you should not pull your theology from. Reading the Psalms is not always a great place to decide the nature of who God is because it's expressive poetry. There's a story of a preacher. He wanted to figure out what to preach on in church one Sunday. So he took his Bible and he just shoved his finger in the middle and flipped it open and pointed. And it said, "And Judas hung himself." And he closed the Bible and he's like, "Well, that's an Easter thing. I'm not doing that. That's tough enough once a year. I'm not focusing on that now." So he wiggles his finger again and flips it over. And the next thing he finds is the words, "Now go and do likewise." And he slams the Bible quick and he's like, "That was awkward. And clearly not what the Lord wanted me to find." So he wiggles his finger into that Bible and flips it open again. And these are the words he reads. "What you do, go and do quickly." We can't just pull passages out of the context of Scripture. We can't just read Scripture straight down the page and think this is all it's trying to say. It's a theology, it's an experience that God is taking us that is a continual journey throughout our lives. And when it comes to the issue of slavery, we don't see the New Testament taking the stance that it needs to on this issue. So we ask ourselves the question, what is the ultimate ethic? What is our ultimate theology of slavery? And in all honesty, I would present to you this morning that our theology on slavery should not come from Scripture itself. It should be from the message and teachings of Jesus. And although he never addressed it specifically, he addresses a lifestyle that leaves no place for this type of attitude, belief, or system to work. Equality and love means that there is no slavery that should be the case. Now, it's super easy for me to say this as a very, very blessed and established individual within the North American context. It's incredibly easy for me to say that, of course, this shouldn't be the case when we're not the ones who are necessarily faced with the worst of it. We know that slavery exists within our North American society. The sex trade is just an absolutely abhorrent and really uncomfortable aspect of that. And that's something that's present within our own community, within Markham, within Richmond Hill, within Toronto. They estimate that there are still presently today at least 40 million people around the world who are in the bonds of slavery. Numerically speaking, maybe more of that happens in other parts of the world than here. But where children are forced to live on boats and fish every hour of the day, whether it's a child or an adult working in a sweatshop in another country for pennies a day, making the clothes that we wear on this side, whether it's plantation work, brickmakers, quarries, the industry of sex trafficking, which, if we think it's bad here, there are documentaries that will really speak the truth of it around the world. And there are some that would even argue, and they're maybe likely right, that there are probably more people now in slavery than maybe there has ever been before. We need to form not only a healthy appreciation for the reality that we face around the world, But we need to also look to Scripture and see the amazing, redeeming work that the Lord has done on this issue. Of what the reality was for living 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years ago. Of the reality of what it was like within Jesus' time. But this morning and today, we need to be intensely nauseous in our spirit by the things that are happening around us. Which brings a question for you to consider this morning and one for me to consider this morning. Because I'm not sure I've necessarily reflected on this in my own life enough to be able to confidently say I understand what the Lord is asking me to do. We could talk this morning on all of these different application points on organizations to get involved in or things that we can do to help combat this. But it's such a big issue. There is no band-aid solution. There is no quick fix. There is no three-step sermon to fix slavery. The question you need to ask yourself this morning is, what is the Lord leading you to do to help free others who are living in bondage and to help the release from slavery that exists around the world? So when we read, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them as sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same masters in heaven, and he has no favorites." When we read this, we're reminding that the overwhelming truth and love of Jesus, the embodiment of his ministry of love and respect, is written into these words. And it's something that has never been said before. And I would think that as we look back, we can see in our own society that there's been so much redeeming work that Jesus has done in the aspects of slavery that I would think he's done more since Scripture than maybe he's done through Scripture in our society today. But there are some places around the world who still face it exactly as it was written. As we read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, we get a glimpse today of a culture that no longer is real for us. And scriptural teachings that really don't have an application into my life because I don't own a slave. Maybe you do in your basement, and therefore this is for you. But the question remains, how is the Lord leading your heart to be involved? As we look at slaves and masters, and we read our Bible from top to bottom, we can read what it said, and we can read what's written. But let's, in our theology, read what it is saying. That all are equal in the eyes of the Lord, and respect and love for those around us is the supreme and primary behavior that we should have. Let's pray. Dear Father God, as we come before you this morning, we know that it's your prompting and it's your spirit that shapes us. It's your spirit that convicts us of sin, and it's your spirit that shows us what it is you would have us do and what we need to do. Lord, show us within our own hearts what it is that you wish for us to do when it comes to slavery. We know this is a global issue, and we know that there are causes and individuals and organizations that are on the forefront of these things, the forefront of freedom, of equality, and ensuring that all have safety in this world. Lord, prompt our hearts, and as we give them to you this morning, May you answer in our hearts for each and every one of us individually this morning, because it will be different from the person sitting next to us. What would you have me do? In your name we pray. Amen.